We're continuing our study about the John Calvin doctrine of predestination. Really, we're trying to study God's teaching on that subject of predestination, but we've been looking at the major Calvinist doctrines as those are very common false doctrines that are widespread in the among denominations, many denominations in so-called Christianity up to our present time, going back all the way to John Calvin and his works in the mid-1500s. So his doctrines have been around for a long time, in fact, even longer than John Calvin. As we saw, he was greatly influenced by Augustine going back to the 400s A.D. So we have a lot of these things that have been around for many, many centuries, millennia, that the devil is still spreading around through the world, and we will surely come in contact with him if we haven't already at some point. We're very likely to. So it's good to know what those things are, what those errors are that we might have an opportunity to refute and might have the opportunity to help someone who doesn't understand God's truth be able to teach that to them. So we're looking at these doctrines of John Calvin, but especially looking at the truth that God teaches on these subjects so we understand those things like we need to. We've been looking at the five major doctrines of John Calvin that are part of his, that are all related to his doctrine of predestination, starting with total hereditary depravity. That T in the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which are the which is a mnemonic for his main doctrines, but total hereditary depravity, and then unconditional election, limited atonement, and this morning we want to start looking at the next one, the I, which is irresistible grace. The P is perseverance of the saints, which is Calvin's version of once saved, always saved. That's the last one that we will get to, Lord willing, in this study. But we were looking last week at the doctrine of the limited atonement after we had looked at his doctrine, John Calvin's doctrine of unconditional election. His doctrine of irresistible grace is tightly linked, especially to the U and the L, the unconditional election and the limited atonement, which is the double predestination. Unconditional election, just to refresh ourselves, that was Calvin's doctrine that God chooses which individuals are going to be saved, that he is predestined which individuals are going to be saved. And that for them, for the elect, the ones that God has chosen, there are no conditions to it. God has predetermined, predestined, according to his own will, who it's going to be that will be saved, and there are no conditions set for it. There's nothing that anyone can do about it. If you are one of those elect ones by God's predestination, then you're going to be saved, period. If you're not, then you won't have that grace. You will not have that election. And then the atonement of Christ is not for you, and that's why the L was a limited atonement, that it's limited to the ones that are unconditionally elected. And for them, here's where this next part comes in, God's grace is given, and then it's irresistible for them. Well, that should make sense, at least by his doctrine, that if the election of God is predestined as unconditional, then the grace by which he makes that election, if there are no conditions to it, then how could it be resisted? So it's just another facet of that. Unconditional election, and then that election by God's grace is therefore irresistible. If he's predestined for you to be one of his chosen and saved ones, there are no conditions to it, and you can't resist the grace that he's going to give you that's going to make you be saved. That you can't do anything about it to be lost if you are one of the saved ones. And if you're not, well, there's nothing you can do to be saved. That's what his doctrine is, again, in a nutshell, as we mentioned, with the great emphasis on nut. So with irresistible grace, this is the doctrine that God's grace is given to those whom God has predestined for salvation, and it cannot be resisted, and those who are preordained to have it can in no way refuse what God has by his sovereignty given to them. Now, here's a couple of quotes from John Calvin. Now, this is going to involve, this first one is going to involve the book of First Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Let me read that verse for you so that when he's describing or butchering it, as he does in the quote that is about to come, we at least know what God said to start with. But in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, the Lord says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Let me get back to it. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." So that's what the Lord says there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. So John Calvin said, by these words that we just read in 1 Peter 1, 2, he, God, reminds us that if the shedding of his sacred blood is not to be in vain, our souls must be washed in it by the secret cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see any words that John Calvin is using there that were not in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 that we read to start with? Did we read about any secret cleansing of the Holy Spirit that our souls had to be washed in, such that the shedding of Christ's blood would not be in vain? That's not in 1 Peter 1 and 2. That's not in God's word anywhere. So once more, this exposes the fact that John Calvin was teaching his own words. He was not consenting to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 says, those who don't do that, that don't use the very words of Christ, in verse 5, we need to withdraw from. We must not listen to as the Lord's sheep. This is the voice of a stranger, and we're not to listen to and follow that. But we need to recognize when somebody is taking a scripture and then starts to twist it and add their own words, because as soon as they do that, they're going to be off into error, as he is there. But that's another quotation from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was his major work that he revised, wrote in his lifetime and revised several more times within his life. Another quote in that Institutes of the Christian Religion that John Calvin wrote on this subject is that the Holy Spirit's work is to open our minds and hearts and make us capable of receiving this testimony. So this doctrine of irresistible grace, it is based upon or inextricably linked to the idea or the teaching of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the minds of the ones that God allegedly predestined for salvation, that he's giving his grace and using the Holy Spirit to make the ones he's chosen to believe and do what he has said. So they don't have a choice in it. When they're doing what is right in God's sight, as the elect would do, it's only because he's making them do it by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what that doctrine is saying. That's not what God says anywhere, which is part of our task to look at, to notice and recognize that God teaches against that, as with these other tenets of Calvin's doctrine. Let's go over now to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. And let's look here at verses 1 through 10. And this is on the subject of the main subject here in these verses. The main subject of 2 Peter chapter 3 is the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world and judgment day, which is to follow. So that's the overall subject. And as part of this, we're going to see what is the response, because the promise of the return of Christ and the end of the world is given by God, but it hasn't happened yet. And so there has been delay from the time God promised it to its fulfillment, which is yet to be done. And in the time that 2 Peter was written, this was within about 3 decades after Jesus said he was going to return. And this was still well within the first century A.D., and already we'll see what people were saying about that, where is the promise of his coming? It hasn't happened yet. That means, and they were saying, well, it won't happen. They were saying that after 30 years or so. What about now where we are, some 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened? And he's going to explain that. So an important facet or part of this teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the ultimate end of this world and judgment day to come when Christ returns, it is going to be also taught about why it hasn't happened or what the reason is why it was not instantly done and why the world still stands today. And when we do look at the wickedness that's in our world, and it is certainly advancing rapidly, I mean, it's difficult to even comprehend when we look around and see the things that are going on in our time and how wickedness is prevailing in so many ways, it seems, and certainly how much worse things have gotten in our world. And it is easy to ask, well, how can the Lord let this go on, and how much worse can it get? What's going to happen? And we don't know the answers to all that, particularly in terms of the time. And we know what God's going to do ultimately in his judgment, but as far as what's going to happen in the future and when things are going to happen, I mean, those are things that we are not privy to, that God has not told us. But we have teachings like we are given here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that can help us to understand this. But let's go ahead and read 1 through 10. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. What do we need to know? That there shall come in the last days scoffers. Well, the last days, that's now. That's the New Testament age. He's not talking about whatever the last few weeks or months right before Jesus comes back. This is the last age, the Christian age, the New Covenant. It began when it was instituted after Christ's death. And that's why we're told that in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, that God, who before spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, he referred to these last days there in the book of Hebrews that was written sometime around when 2 Peter was written. So it was already in those times at that point, because the New Testament had been established, had come into force. And so this is not talking about, like some people try to apply it wrongly, to a short or brief period of time right before Jesus comes back, and then people try to look at, see, they're going to be able to tell what and identify what are the last days just before Jesus has come. And they'll have some special knowledge of when it's just about time for the world to end. That's the claim of many. Of course, we remember what Jesus said, that no man knows the day nor the hour. The Father knows, but man does not. And he's going to come in a time when men think not. He's going to come like a thief in the night. There's not going to be the reading of any signs so that we can know it's about to happen. It's going to come suddenly. And he's going to use that language here in 2 Peter chapter 3. But he says there will in these last days come scoffers walking after their own lusts, where they're going to scoff at the teaching that this world's going to end, that there's going to be a judgment day. Well, it puts a damper on walking after your own lust when you're thinking about, well, this world's going to end and then I'm going to be judged for walking after my own lust. That really throws a wet blanket on that, doesn't it? So how can you walk in your own lust and feel good about that? Well, that is to scoff and dismiss the thought that this world is going to end, that there's ever going to be a judgment day. To think you can just do what you want and there will never be any repercussions for that, that God will not bring you into judgment for what you're doing. That's the devil's big lie. That's what he wants us to think, is we can live our lives and do what we want and there won't be any consequences. That's where the scoffing at the judgment comes into play. But it's because people desire to walk after their own desires and not do the will of God. But we must not be deceived about that. And we need to know that these scoffers will be around, but remember what the Lord said. And what do these scoffers say? Verse 4, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So they're scoffing at the idea that Jesus is going to come back and the world's going to end. Everything's just going along like it always has, is what they're saying. There's not been any change, and there won't be. Well, if everything is continued as it was always, then one might can possibly make the argument that everything is going to continue as it always has been. But is it true that everything has continued from the beginning without any change? And no, and that's what he says in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Of what? What are they? And you have to be willingly ignorant of this. The flood. The evidence for the destruction of the world that God made in Noah's time. The evidence that God has left. The scars that are upon this earth. The weather patterns that are part of our, that are all part of our daily existence. All of that has its roots and goes back to the flood, and the evidence is abundant. One has to truly willingly dismiss all that evidence and put it out of their minds, the evidence that there was that flood. And he says that this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So have things continued like they were from the beginning? I remember very clearly a time when our family a few years ago, when we were traveling out west, and we went to a national park in southwestern Colorado, Mesa Verde National Park, and they have some of these cliff dwellings built by the Pueblo Indians back in about the 1200s. It's very impressive. I mean, it really does look like a little city carved in, out of the rock, but it's on the top of this mesa that's about over 8,000 feet above sea level, where all of this is, and so you have to drive up there to the top. So it's a high place. In the museum there at the national park, at the top of this, where all this is, they have a lot of the artifacts that have been discovered there on the top of that mesa where all this is. And those Indians had necklaces of seashells, the seashells which were collected in that near vicinity, and many other, their shark's teeth and other lots of remnants of sea life that's up there at the top of that mesa that's well over 8,000 feet above sea level. From there, I mean, you can see lots of the Rocky Mountains, the surrounding Rocky Mountains in that area. I mean, these are mountains that are, this is right in the region where the Continental Divide is, goes through. And so the question obviously comes, well, what are these seashells and all these other things and shark's teeth doing up here at this elevation that's close to 9,000 feet above sea level? Well, obviously, it once was below sea level. When and how? And they actually had pictures there. I took pictures of it. I can show it to you. I've still got them on my phone here. They actually had a picture that supposedly was depicting what was happening there. And they said at one time there was a sea that connected from the north, I guess, all the way up there where the Arctic Sea would be. And eventually, you know, it had joined up with the Pacific Ocean. But they had this water, the so-called sea. It was a stripe, not very wide, but it went down right across and through that area, that all that was underwater. But then they had dry land depicted on either side where, you know, to the west of it, which would include, you know, all the Nevada and California, and then on the east to the Great Plains, all of that being dry. So basically that strip of water went right down the highest point in North America, right along the Continental Divide. And I was trying to picture in my mind, how could you have sea up there at the very highest point at the Continental Divide, but no water on the lower elevations on either side of that? How are you going to have this wall of water that's just a stripe right down the middle of the continent? I mean, that's just foolishness to draw it like that. If all of that were underwater there, what would be on either side at lower elevations? What's it going to be? Underwater? I mean, there's clearly the evidence there of the fact that all of that was underwater at one time. At the highest points on our continent, it was underwater. You go look at the Grand Canyon, like George and Hannah just did recently, went all the way down to where the Colorado River, that little river at the bottom. It didn't carve that big canyon. Now, it's the remnant of water that once filled and carved all of that, but it was massive amounts of water that did that work on that rock and left that behind. I mean, you go anywhere, and we see evidence of that flood. You have to be willingly ignorant of all of that, but it happened. So all things have not continued from the beginning. God once brought judgment on this world and destroyed it by water. And then he makes the point there in verse 7 here in 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The God that destroyed the world by water back in Noah's time, that's proof that God is there and he's going to judge man's wickedness. And the next time, he's going to bring that judgment by fire and destroy the whole world. And burn it all up, this entire universe. You know, he's promised he won't do it again by water, and he left the rainbow as a token of that promise. But he is going to bring destruction at the end when Jesus comes back, and he's going to burn up this universe. And then he says verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. What should we not be ignorant of? God's going to bring the judgment, and he's promised that. But he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Does God have the same perspective of time that we do? Now, at this point, it was some 35 years or whatever, going on 40 years after Jesus had left this earth. Was that a long time to God? For most people, that really isn't that long a time, is it? I mean, if you're not a kid, I mean, that even doesn't seem like most of us can remember that amount of time pretty easily. But what about God's perspective of time? Now it's been about 2,000. Is that a long time with God? That's a couple of days with him. So in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So the world has not ended because it's not because God's slack, and he's just slack about fulfilling his promise to send Christ his son and bring judgment on wickedness. I mean, this in the 2,000 years since Christ left the earth, has this been a wonderful, righteous place until here very recently in these last few years, and now it's all become rotten and wicked? It's become worse, but when did this world not lie in wickedness? 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. When has that ever not been true? It's always true. Sometimes are worse than others. There are perilous times. There are times when it gets worse, like now. And it could get worse still. We need to pray about that. But we know this world is wicked. It's not the world is not full of righteousness. It's always going to be wicked. So we can ask, well, if God's going to punish wickedness and the world is wicked, what's taking him so long? Well, it's not that long with God anyway, but it's not because he's slack. What's the reason he gives? And what does this have to do with John Calvin's doctrine? Well, let's look here. It's not because the Lord is slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but here's the reason, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, if there's truth in the unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace, these words have no meaning. In fact, they're just plain crazy. Look at what he's talking about that God does. He's kept this world standing and continues to keep this world standing in spite of all of its wickedness by his efforts to save men. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The truth of the teaching here is that God is letting this world stand because he's working to save souls. And when he has the hope of saving a soul, he's willing to let this wicked world stand longer in order to save somebody. Now, God's already predetermined every individual that he's going to save. And if you're one of those elect and there's no conditions to it and the grace by which he's going to send to you is irresistible and he's going to make you do what's right by the Holy Spirit, and if you're not one of those elect, then that atonement is limited only to them and is not for you, what is he waiting on then to bring this world to an end? He'd be waiting on himself. Is he asking himself, well, why am I sitting around here waiting for this soul to be saved when I've already predetermined they're going to be lost? I mean, that makes no sense. If they're lost, then he's determined they're going to be lost. If Calvin's right, what's waiting going to do? They're still lost. And if they're going to be saved and his grace is irresistible, then why aren't they being saved now? See, none of that makes any sense whatsoever according to John Calvin's doctrine. But when we read the truth of what God says here, we can readily recognize that all of these things that John Calvin is saying about how God is predestined, which souls are going to be saved and which souls are going to be lost, and that his grace is irresistible, that is patently false. It is contradicted by everything that 2 Peter chapter 3 is teaching. And of course, not just that chapter, but everything else God says in his word. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment, just before we run out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14 he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, what John Calvin said, and what those who believe his doctrines will say about this, is they define this natural man as any person, and how they cannot know anything except by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, making God's grace, therefore, to be irresistible. Of course, that's not what he's saying at all here. When he's talking about the natural man here, the natural man is spoken of here in contrast to whom? The spiritual man, verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And so this is the contrast, the natural man versus the spiritual man. We are either carnal or spiritual. That's the point. If we are fleshly minded, in fact, that's the very term he uses just at the beginning of verse of chapter 3, when he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." As long as we are carnally minded, fleshly minded, are we going to be able to understand these spiritual things? And of course, the answer would be no. The natural man, somebody who is not spiritually minded, who is not seeking God, are they going to understand these spiritual things? How can somebody who's carnally minded understand spiritual things? The Word of God. Well, they're not going to be able to. They're not going to be able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. That's what, of course, talking about the world, going back to chapter 1, when the Lord was speaking about this, the wisdom of this world that he's going to destroy in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, when he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And see, that's the natural man, those that are in the world. And the preaching of the cross, these spiritual things, it's foolishness to them. He says, "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See, there is a condition, faith. And that faith, of course, that he's talking about is one that will obey him. But that is to be spiritually minded when we are seeking God to know his will, that we're going to believe it and follow it. But to this world, it's foolishness. The world by its wisdom cannot know God, as he says there in chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is not teaching a doctrine of irresistible grace. That is not teaching a doctrine of unconditional election. That is teaching the point that if we are fleshly minded and we're not seeking God, we're going to be blind, and we're not going to understand his truth, because we're not going to have the right mind to do so. It's not teaching that we can't. Can one who is one of these fleshly minded people, can they become spiritually minded? Yes, that's very possible. And by God's grace, which is resistible, but if we don't resist it, we can be saved. And so he's teaching that very point here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's not, and there's nothing there, of course, that is supporting John Calvin's false doctrine of irresistible grace. But in fact, it is teaching what kind of mind we need to have if we're going to understand the truth of God, and is not teaching about a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is taking us over and making us believe and do things. He says in verse 13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's the Word of God that is given by the Holy Spirit that we have to choose to listen to and receive. That's not the Holy Spirit operating on us directly. We can see that the Lord is using the words He's given through the Holy Spirit as the means by which we are to be saved. But we have to receive those words of God given to us through the Holy Spirit. If we compare spiritual things with spiritual, we have to take all of the words that God has spoken, not just one thing in one place and one thing in another. But we need to listen to all that God says, and that's part of what being spiritually minded is, and not to be carnally minded. But these are the things that God has taught by His wisdom and His Word that He's revealed to us in His Word by the Holy Spirit. We have quite a bit more to look at on this point about irresistible grace. There's several scriptures that we need to look at in more detail that, Lord willing, we will do next Sunday morning that teach about God's grace and the fact that it can be resisted, that it can be set aside, that we can fall from it. And if we've not responded to God and to His love and the grace that He's given to us before, we can change our minds and we can repent and be saved. So everything that John Calvin taught is the opposite on this as to what God actually says. But we want to look at several more points from God's Word on this next time. We do appreciate everybody being here this morning for our study. And this is an opportunity for anyone that is present here at this time to repent. This is an opportunity for you to not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, says Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It's something available to all. It's not limited and given only to certain ones. It is resistible. But there are conditions to becoming a child of God that we have to believe in Him, as we just were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This preaching of the cross must not be foolishness to us, that we need to receive that truth that God has taught and believe it. And this is an opportunity now for you to believe and obey His commandments, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are ready to do that, we're encouraging you to come forward at this time. If you are a member of the Lord's body and you need to repent and return to the Lord if you've gone astray, this is an opportunity for you to do that now. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so while we stand together and sing.